The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. I ask you to stand as a respect to the Word of God. I trust that you are looking at the Word of God, whether it be your hard copy of the Bible or electronic copy of the Bible. I want everybody to be looking at the Word of God because, as I've said this morning, that this is the only item in our worship service that is perfect. And I want every man, woman, boy, or girl, young or old, to be looking at the perfect Word of God. Beginning in verse 22 of Luke chapter 4. And all of those people who packed into the synagogue where Jesus taught for the first time in his own hometown of Nazareth. And all of them bear witness. All of them bear him witness. That is, they spoke well about him. They spoke very well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "That is Christ. Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." This is the word of the Lord for you. Receive it with gladness. Receive it with humility. Receive it today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray, and I've been praying, Lord, that you would take your word and let it penetrate in each of our hearts this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, we welcome you here. Do your work of conviction, your ministry, which is so precious in the church of God and in our lives, I pray. Oh God, every precious soul here needs to hear from you. Give me clarity of mind, clarity of speech to explain the word of God faithfully from the text of your word. Oh, may every single soul here, young or old, receive Jesus. Embrace Jesus. Cling to them for eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up in a village in the Philippines, I loved basketball. And because of my love for basketball, I put together a basketball hoop, slap it on some boards, and ask my neighbors and friends and my uncle, who was a carpenter, to put it on the coconut tree outside our house, next to the dirt road, and we'd play basketball almost every day. My friends and I, neighbors. One day, my cousin, whose name is Anderos Bryan, came to play with us. He was clumsy, but he liked to play and developed a love for basketball. I would coach him every now and then, show him some Michael Jordan move here and there. I had immigrated to the United States after a while, and Brian continued to play basketball. Later on, I heard that he secured a scholarship to play basketball for a university in the Philippines. And then he was drafted into a company who sponsored semi-professional basketball players. I wondered at that, and I said to myself, this guy whom I played with when I was a teenager, this guy whom I coached to play basketball, he was clumsy and all. He had the height and all. His father was over 6 feet tall, and he had grown to be taller than his dad. A guy who actually was my first cousin went on to become a popular basketball player in our area. I was excited for him. The people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth were generally unaware that Jesus knew the Bible so well. They didn't know that Jesus knew how to teach the word and to explain the word in the manner which he explained it to them. And so, when Jesus started to preach, they felt the same way people feel when a familiar child in their hometown unexpectedly turns out to be an all-star athlete or a musical genius. They were surprised. They were pleased. And Luke tells us here that the people, all of them, marveled. The words of the King James says that they wondered. They spoke well. They bear witness to the fact that Jesus had become a wonderful teacher. Look at verse number 22. Of our text, Luke 4, verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Let me ask you a question. Is that a positive or a negative reaction? Positive reaction. Yet, shockingly, that positive reaction would quickly turn to a negative reaction. In fact, the people would attempt to kill Jesus. Somebody said, "No Sabbath had ever begun so wondrously. No Sabbath ever ended so tragically." What went wrong? What happened? What changed their assessment of Jesus so radically? There are three clues here that I find. Clue number one, they thought that Jesus, who had just claimed to be the Messiah, and we know what that word means, right? What's the Messiah? That is the selected one. That is the anointed one. That is to be the Savior of the world. They thought that Jesus, the Messiah, would avenge them now. They thought that Messiah would free them from their oppressors now. That's what turned their good assessment of Jesus Christ, the positive reaction to Jesus Christ, to all of a sudden negative in the way that they wanted to kill him, because they thought that the Messiah would avenge them now. What do I mean by that? If you look at the context here, where Jesus was reading the book of Isaiah, he left out a sentence towards the end. Did you notice that? I want you to look at Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 61, from where Jesus was reading to them in this particular synagogue teaching. Isaiah chapter 61. And I want you to tell me which part Jesus left out. And it made them so angry at him. Look at chapter 61 of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Isn't that what Jesus was reading? "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now turn back to Luke chapter 4. And you tell me, which part did Jesus leave out? Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Isn't that what Isaiah said? "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Which part did Jesus leave out? The day of vengeance. What is this telling us? This is telling us that the synagogue goers, that the church service goers, they were so focused on the Messiah, on the day of vengeance, They were so focused on a Messiah who would avenge them, who would free them from the oppression, who would obliterate their enemies at that time. And of course, everybody knows that it was the Roman Empire which oppressed the Israelites. That was the kind of Messiah that they were waiting for. And because Jesus left out that day of vengeance, they did not like him. Second clue. The second reason why their positive reaction to Jesus quickly turned into a negative one is this. They thought the Messiah would come from the temple, not from the carpenter's shop. Is this not Joseph's son? You remember? They had this notion that if the Messiah were to come, he would definitely make a grand entrance from the temple, from somewhere spectacular, from somewhere where there's fireworks. Ta-da! I am the Messiah! From somewhere big. Somebody said the Jews of that day expected the Messiah to take his stand at the temple. By the way, this is why Satan took him to the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "You're the Messiah? Go ahead, show yourself." The ancient writings known as the Midrash record the traditional Jewish belief that when the Messiah came, he would appear at the temple. That's what they believed. That's what they expected. It says, "Our teachers have taught," the writings say, "that when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple," end quote. Instead, the people heard Jesus claiming to be the Messiah coming from the carpenter's shop. People have expectations, don't they? People have assumptions, don't they? You have assumptions. You have expectations. When I was just a lowly chaplain candidate in the army, one of my soldiers died in a car crash. And the wife of the honored dead asked me to conduct his funeral service. There were hundreds of people there who packed that building. And as I waited outside the door there to greet the VIPs of our battalion and the brigade and all of that military echelon, this magnificent-looking colonel, highly decorated colonel, I could see all his ribbons and decorations on his uniform, approached me and asked me, "Who is conducting this service today?" And I said, "I am, sir." He looked up at me, up and down, up and down. And he said to me, "What do you do as a civilian?" And I said to him, "I build wooden crates in a warehouse." And his face just about dropped to the floor. Because his expectation was that I am a pastor, that I am a priest, that I am some big clergyman out there performing this funeral for a dead soldier. People have expectations, don't they? You have expectations too. You better make sure that your expectations are within the confines of the Word of God. And so that you will not be disappointed. The people here in the synagogue, they had this big expectations for the Messiah. And so when Jesus told them that he was the Messiah, their expectations crashed on the floor and scattered and shattered into 1,000 pieces. That's what turned them from a very positive reaction to immediately a negative reaction. The Bible says they became wrathful. They were angry at him. They were mad at him. People have certain expectations, and when their expectations are not met, they are disappointed. Much worse, they get angry. They get mad. Do you have certain expectations today, young person? Adults, children, do you have expectations today that are not being met? Don't get mad. Don't get disappointed. Don't get discouraged. You have expectations about a certain pastor in your church, and they're not met by your own standards. Don't get mad. Don't get disappointed. Find out the truth. Have you ever thought that maybe your assumption is wrong? Maybe your expectation is not biblical. Maybe your expectation is according to your flesh and not the Spirit's desires. Don't get discouraged. Don't get mad. Know what's real. Don't assume things. Talk to God about it. Before you make a complaint about somebody, be sure you talk to God about it first. Read and know His will about that particular thing you have a complaint about. Pray hard for that individual with whom you have a grievance about, and then talk to them directly. Don't talk to other people about somebody. Don't gossip. Don't do that. Don't get angry. Don't get mad when your expectations are not met. The people that we have here in Luke chapter 4, they were church-going people. They were highly regarded good citizens in the village there, in his hometown. But their expectations were not met, and they got disappointed, and they got mad, and they got so angry at Jesus that they wanted to kill him. Their assumptions about a Messiah were broken into 1,000 pieces, and that is why their positive reaction quickly turned into something very negative. There's a third clue, and that is this. They thought they were already righteous. They thought they were already righteous. Self-righteousness will bring you to hell. Self-righteousness condemns. Self-righteousness abhors perfect righteousness. It doesn't humble oneself. It doesn't admit that they were poor in spirit. You recall that that's what Jesus was preaching to them? That the good news, the good tidings, the Messiah, his job was to preach to the poor in spirit. His job was to preach to those who are enslaved of their sins. His job was to liberate those who were captivated by their sins. But more importantly, his job was to those who willingly and humbly admit that they were poor in spirit, that is, that they were morally bankrupt, that they were deprived of any spiritual life. His job, description as a Messiah, was to them, not to the self-righteous. Not to one who says, I'm a good citizen. I don't need the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't need the good news of the Messiah. I'm a good Christian. I'm a good religionist. Jesus, who are you talking to? We're not poor in spirit. We're here in church. Jesus, who are you talking to? We're not slaves to our sinful nature. Jesus, who are you talking to? We're not blind spiritually. We know well the law. We have a religion that we cling to. A veteran pastor said this, quote, Jesus's point was very clear and unmistakable. God has brought salvation by the arrival of the Messiah. But, as always, it is only for those who are spiritually poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. Unless his hearers were willing to humble themselves. Like one who is broke spiritually. Like one who admits he or she is lost and needed to be saved. Like one who is taken captive by their own sin. And they are so tired of it that they're desperate to be liberated from the shackles of sin. It is to those people whom the good news came, not to the self-righteous. And Jesus had a few interactions with them here. Look at verse number 23 of our text. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. What was Jesus doing here? He was reading their minds. He knew what was in men's heart. He knew that they were thinking, okay, you claim to the Messiah. Prove it. Prove it. The things that we heard you say and do there in Capernaum, in the other city, do it here. This is reminiscent of what Satan did to Jesus when he tempted him. You're the Messiah? Prove it. And here is a satanic thinking within this synagogue. That's why their reaction turned immediately from being good to negative. At this point, when their thoughts and intents were already naked to Jesus, he knew that they were not gonna believe in him, even if he showed them a proof, even if he showed them a miracle They were set on not believing him and rejecting him. Notice that Jesus did not hand them out a piece of paper and says, this is a comment paper. Write your grievances here, and I have a comment box in the back here. Drop it in. I will entertain your complaints. He didn't do that. You thought that Jesus was meek and lowly, huh? He was mean. What is your expectation of Jesus? And get this. He goes to the Old Testament and gave them two illustrations. How about that? He gave them two examples. You guys, he said, you're doing to me what your forefathers have done to the prophets. For example, Elijah. Elias is the word that we have here. That's Elijah. And you find that in First Kings chapter 17. What happened in the time of Elijah? The people of Israel were rebellious against God, and God sent a judgment of a drought, which lasted 3.5 years. And when you have a drought, you don't have crops that grow, and you have famine. Food is scarce. The people of Israel still did not cry out to God even in this judgment. And so God sent the prophet Elijah, not to the widows who were having so hard a time because they didn't have a husband to provide for them, especially during a famine. And yet God sent the prophet to where? What's the word say? What's the scripture say? A village called Sarepta in a city of what? Now that's interesting. Because Sidon was where Jezebel came from. What an indictment against the people of God. It was a slap to their face that God would send help, not to Israel, not to the widows in Israel, but to a widow in a city of Sarepta in Sidon, where their queen Jezebel came from. And then instead of saying, okay, let's close in a word of prayer, let's have an invitation. You know what Jesus did? He gave them another illustration from the Old Testament. And the second illustration here is from 2 Kings chapter 5. Luke chapter 4 verse 27. There were many lepers in Israel during that time. And now this is not Elijah anymore. This is his successor. And the prophet's name was what? Elisha. Eliseus. There were many lepers there in Israel. But God sent help where? To the Syrian captain by the name of Naaman. What a slap in their face again. And so Jesus was telling them, you, I have come to you to proclaim to you that I am the Messiah. You will do to me the same as your fathers have done to the prophets of old. As your fathers rejected the prophets of old, you right now are rejecting me as well. And Jesus was proving exactly what he was telling them. By the actions that they did to him. And what was that, class? They tried to push him off a cliff. And what happened? He slipped through their hands. Meaning, eventually, he did give them a miracle. And instead of them getting on their knees and repenting because they saw the miracle proving that he was indeed the Messiah, you know what they did? Nothing. They continued in their evil intents. You see what I'm saying? This is what I'm saying. Even if Jesus Christ proved to them that he was a Messiah by a show of miracle, they still would not believe. And there are people today who have the same intents of the heart. Prove me that God exists. Prove me that Jesus is the King of Kings. Prove me that he is Lord and Savior. And if there were many miracles showed to them, they still would not believe. Why? Because their hearts are evil. Because they love darkness rather than light. Here's an application for you. Will you receive Christ, or do you already reject him now? And the answer to that question will determine your eternal destination, heaven or hell. If you receive Christ, if you cling to him, if you continue to believe in him and what he's done for you, God, I am sinful. I repent of my sins. I cling to you because you died for my sins. And you've forgiven me of my sins. I cling to you now and for the rest of my life. I cling to you. Then you have the promise of eternal life. But if you say, I've done that thing before. I've prayed the sinner's prayer, you know, before. But now that I know more about Christ, I don't really like him. He's mean. I don't really like this Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is the true leader of the church. I don't like church. I don't like the things that Jesus likes. If you are in that condition now, my friend, then you are rejecting Jesus Christ. And I beg you and I pray for you that you would not do so now and receive him and cling to him and go to him and run to him and ask for forgiveness and cling to him for the rest of your life, believing in him for eternal salvation, for eternal life. Do not be like those synagogue goers who had a good reaction to him at the beginning. And then when they found out that Jesus would not even give them a smidgen of their expectation and satisfy their expectation, they tried to kill him. Don't be like that. Receive Christ. And I don't mean tolerate him like, oh, I've accepted Jesus Christ. You're tolerating Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about receiving him and clinging to him for your dear life. Let me give you an illustration. And this will be real quick. If I say to you, you're going with me, Junior. We're flying over to Hawaii. Best place to be, right? You actually need to be quarantined when you get there, so I don't know if that's a good thing or not. I said, the plane that we're in is crashing. Here's a parachute for you. And you take it. And you put it on. And believe me or not, the parachute that you have on, and I've done this 30 times, okay? So trust me when I say this, it's not very comfortable. Not one bit comfortable. You say, oh, it's so uncomfortable. I'm going to take it off. No, 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 because that would mean your demise. The same with Jesus Christ too. You put on Jesus Christ and you cling to him and you embrace him. And there will be times when life is rough. There will be times when life will be difficult. You can't just put off Jesus Christ because it's uncomfortable for you. You know what you do? You cling to him even more and tighter for the rest of your life, for your dear life. That's what receiving Jesus Christ means. It's not just, I'm going to have the parachute right next to me. I'm just going to tolerate it. I've accepted him and I put him at the corner of my heart. No, no, no. He should be dominating your entire life if he is to be your Lord and Savior. Isn't that what we say? That Jesus is our Lord and Savior. You know what that means, Christian? You are his slave. If you have not realized that by now, you need to get in the Word of God and ask him to teach you that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful master we have in Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clues that you have given to us, Lord. Why the people quickly turned from a good reaction to a bad one when it came to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who love Jesus. Help us to be a people that when life becomes uncomfortable, that when the Christian life becomes tumultuous, that we would cling and embrace even more tighter to the one whom we believe is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.